Well, good evening. Thank you for coming. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're in chapter 1, verse 26. I think we're going to start in verse 18. I think I put on there 26, verse 18. Well, let's bow our heads. I'll pray and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to meet here. I do thank you especially for this church and the people that are here that are desiring your word. Ask that your spirit would minister to us. Open our hearts that we might hear and understand it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing a group of people that he started as a church. They've gone astray. Actually, as we see here in these first few verses, to try and sum these things up in some simple terms, they thought the gospel and the message that Paul presented was too simple. It wasn't deep enough philosophically. Their logic, their desire in Greek thinking to go deeper and pursue wisdom, it didn't make sense. So they were actually, in a sense, leaving the gospel or adding to the gospel, seeking wisdom. And people were accommodating them. A lot of lessons in this book for us is that they wanted to leave the gospel because it was too simple. And people were coming in willing to preach them or teach to them Greek philosophy or ideas that would line more with their own thinking, and it became a distraction for them. At the top of the notes that I've given you, I've got four sections here. We're going to get through that first section tonight, verses 18 through 25. I was heading for further, but I couldn't get any further. But the first part, chapter 8, verses 18 through 25, it talks about the message of the cross. And that's what we'll be looking at tonight, the message of the cross and the way Paul presents it to them and how it fits into philosophy or compares to wisdom of men. The next thing, verses 26 through 31, it addresses the people who heard the message. That's where it tells you that verse that people often quote, there was no wise among us or no powerful, no wealthy, just a simple people. As the Corinthians, they were nothing special about them. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 5 is the person who brought the message, or it's talking about Paul. And Paul presents himself as nothing glamorous, nothing fancy, as a man with a simple message from God, a simple man with a simple message from God. And then verses 6 through 16, it begins to describe what is really spiritual and what is really wisdom. Really kind of one of the heart of this whole section here is when we get into spiritual in our world today. What is spiritual? I think maybe we have more of a trouble with. Well, I think we have trouble with both of them, I suppose. Spirituality and wisdom. In the Christian world, when people start pursuing the Word of God, a lot of times they will make a distinction between the wisdom of the world and the ways of the world, and realize that there's a truth of God and another standard of living. Especially when you compare like morality or things like this, it's real simple to see in the Word of God that God's got a standard, and God's wisdom is far superior to the wisdom of the world. So most of the time, when you get into churches that are serious about the Word of God, they can make that distinction between the wisdom of the world and the true wisdom of the Word. But the thing that sometimes causes trouble for people, especially in our culture, and I've seen this in a variety of different groups, is spirituality. What is spiritual? I mean, even as I say it in my mind, spirituality means something that's mystical, that's spooky, that's, you know, it's like something that's coming from the outside and coming into me and makes me feel, you know, giggly and bubbly or something like this. It's spiritual. It's dreamy. And as we go through this, Paul is going to be addressing and defining for us what is spiritual or spiritual power. And he used it as a term, power here. And what is wisdom? I wrote these things down just in preview. What is really spiritual? Spiritual here are those with the Holy Spirit, which are all believers. In other words, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God abides within you, and you have what is called the spiritual power. The power to do what God wants you to do. The power to manifest or process the Word of God in your heart. It's nothing about being goofy or silly or weird or strange. Spiritual is a standing with God. The next thing, the answer to what is wisdom. Wisdom is using the power or the presence of the Spirit. Again, there's that word power. The power, what is that? It's like some kind of miracle, some kind of splash. Something like we're going to get into these verses again. The Jews desire a sign. So when we talk about power, a lot of times, especially when you get off in like the charismatic Pentecostal side of things, we got to see some kind of power, some kind of manifestation, some kind of a sign. Well, that's not the power of God that is being discussed in 1 Corinthians. The power of God is simply the presence of the Spirit in life, let me read this again. Wisdom is using the power of the Spirit to see life and the world from the divine perspective. So if we understand it this way, we as believers have the Spirit of God abiding within us. That provides us with power and the ability to see and understand the wisdom or the Word of God, and so compare ourselves or our world to the standard of God. The application then comes with this. The application of real spirituality, which is the presence or the power of the Spirit in our life, and real wisdom, which is the revelation of the Word of God being given to us, being able to be understood by the power of the Spirit. When the Bible talks about the power of the Spirit, more often than not, it's talking about the ability to process, to handle the revelation that God has given us. If you will compare it to this, is if you've got this small vessel, a small jar, and this fire hydrant of water, this fire hose of water is being poured. It just destroys it. It can't handle the water. It can't handle what's being given to it. The presence of the Spirit in a person's life empowers them to be able to receive, process, and understand the Word of God, which is the wisdom. And so, watch this. This is very simple. The application of what I've been saying is the spiritual person with the wisdom of God will be able to embrace the values, the morals, the future plans, the priorities, the world views that agree with God's Word, God's character, and are often different and unrecognizable by the natural man using natural wisdom. In other words, true spirit, it comes down to the simple thing, and what Paul is driving into the Corinthians. True spiritual power and true wisdom is simply living the life that God's called us to in the way that God's called us to do it. It's being holy. And holy is doing nothing more than doing things the way God intended them to be done. And that is what the power of the Spirit is all about. That is what the wisdom of God is all about, is to take our lives, our attitudes, who we are, our very being, and raise them up to the standard of God, which God said in the Old Testament, be holy because I am holy. Be like I am so we can have communication, we can have fellowship. And what happens in at least the world that I see in churches many times is spirituality gets separated, gets divorced, gets cut off from that whole application. And spirituality comes over here by itself in its own world. And you can be spiritual. You can be, in the presence of the Lord or whatever. And meanwhile, your life remains unaffected. Your life is nothing close to God. Your life is contrary to the Word of God, wisdom of God. But wait just a minute. I'm going to go over here and be spiritual. You understand, when that begins to happen, you are dealing with something no more than what a pagan cult is. The Phalic cults, the Canaanites, the Amorites, all these different cults of the Old Testament, that's what they would do. They would live their lives, then they'd come over here to the temple, and they'd feel spiritual. They'd do some spiritual activity. Paul is, and the Corinthians are at a place. They separated the wisdom. In their case, they're seeking after the wisdom. They separated the wisdom that they think is God's wisdom from their natural lives, and their lives are completely contrary to the revelation. When you start seeing the revelation of God in someone's heart, and it's coming out in their life, you've now contacted the spiritual person. You now have a person who is, what we would say, mature, is what this John calls them, walking in the light as he is in the light. And that is as simple as it can get. And in most cases, because we live in this culture that glorifies the celebrities, or the culture that wants to follow emotions, the people who are the true people of God, who are today's spiritual people walking in the wisdom of God, are simply the people that have taken the Word of God. They've understood it because the presence of the Spirit is in their life, and they're now living it daily in their lives. And that's the bottom line. That is the bottom line. That is what we're shooting for. And when that starts happening, that's when your life, you're in that process of salvation as far as applying it to your life. Your family's changed, your society changes, everything changes because of that. The Corinthians had divorced those things completely apart from each other. That's what Paul's heading for right here. Paul's eventually going to end up saying right here, these three sections here. If you have the section of the cross, the section describing the message, the section describing the one who presented the message, then the application I just gave you. He's going to show us in these next verses through chapter 1 and chapter 2 that that his point was the means was the cross, or the message was the cross, and it is very simple. That the people who receive the message are the Corinthians, and it's really very simple. You're simple people. And the one who presented it was Paul. And Paul's going to come across as I'm a simple person. Now, yeah. Paul was a Pharisee. Paul was a rabbi. Paul was accelerating beyond those of his age and his training. But that was in his, understand, that was in his worldly profession. That was in his profession as a teacher of the law, as a scribe, as a Pharisee. But Paul brings it back to this. When the person hears and understands the message of God, the revelation that comes through Scripture, empowered by the Spirit of God, when you understand that, it is so simple, it is so basic that you can communicate it. That's why people like fishermen could be teachers. They could express the truths of God because it's not attained by some kind of academic knowledge. It's not attained because you've got some kind of a degree. It's an understanding of the revelation that God has given. Now, of course, the Bible talks about study. And Paul's ability to read was very helpful. And Paul's academic background was helpful. But the message can be communicated by the most simple people. That's why a shop teacher can make his way through, as a shop teacher would, through the Scriptures. You can do it. It's the revelation that's presented here. Now, let's look now in these verses right here. I'm going to read verses 18. The first section we're going to go through tonight, yeah, I wanted to go through all four of these. My goal as I was studying was to go through all four of these. I began to realize it's not going to happen. So I'm going to hope I got enough material for just the one. But I'm going to read it. Chapter 1, verse 18. And we're talking about the message of the cross being simple, but yet not comparable to the wisdom of men. What the Corinthians have done is taken the message of the cross, the revelation that comes from God. Now, okay, as we get through this, there's going to be two ways of receiving information. It's simple. We've already defined it before. It's general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is available to all people. God is within general revelation. Because eventually this verse is going to say they do not know God. But yet in Romans chapter 1, it says that they do know God. Everyone knows God. And what we're talking about there is that it appears if you actually studied it, it looks like they're contradicting. Either we don't know God or we do know God. What is it for the average man? Well, in general revelation that we can pick up with our senses, we can see, we can hear, we can process, we can reason with, God has made himself known that there is a God, that he's out here. That's why all cultures pursue God. They all got religions and idols and some form of religion because they know there's somebody out there. The problem with that right here, what Paul is going to say is you can't know God with this general revelation. You can know He's there, you can know about God, but to know God, to know His plan, to know His wisdom, to know who He is and His plan, His revelation, is going to come from somewhere else than man's senses and man's reasoning. Okay, do you understand? Very important, because we could end up in an argument right here. Because I believe you can reason through the knowledge of man the existence of God. Augustine believed that. There is a God. I mean, you can reason that. It's like that's the whole evolution creation debate. Science is bumping their head into that revelation in nature that there is a creator. There is a divine designer, intelligent design. That doesn't come because they read the Bible. That comes because they can feel, they can see, they can reason, they can process the information. But that's what general revelation does. It says there is a creator, there is a God. Now man's got a choice. Are you going to fill in the blanks about God? Or are you going to pursue God? That's what Romans chapter 1 picks up. Knowing God, they rejected Him. We're going to read that eventually if I stop talking. They knew Him, they knew He's out there, but that's all the further they went. We'll fill it in from there. And they created their own, making images in birds and fish and stone and in image of man. They created all the, who is God? They filled in the blank. Well, now you've got idol worship. Yeah, they knew there was a God, but they created who He was over here. What Paul is talking about is you cannot know God with human understanding. You can't know God with reason. You can't know God because you went out and did an experiment. You'll find out He existed. Romans, it says, His nature and the qualities of who He is. It's, you know He's there. But you've got to get something from God. In other words, Paul's going to say, the only way we're going to know God is when He reveals it to us. And so what he's talking about is not the general revelation. He's talking about the special revelation. Chapter 1, verse 18. Okay. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So, there Paul breaks it into two classes of people. And the two classes of people that Paul has are basically those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Now, the Jews broke people into two classifications also. The Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews were their group and the Gentiles were those on the outside. Not unfamiliar, the Romans and the Greeks are the same thing. The Greek Romans, the Greco-Romans, they were the civilized people. And if you weren't in a Greek or a Roman, you were outside. What were they called? Barbarians. Anybody outside of the Greek-Roman culture was a barbarian. That's why the Romans and the Greeks were spreading their culture. Alexander spread his culture. He's going to all the barbarians and bringing them the truth of the Greek-Roman culture. Where Paul bypasses that and says, no, there's two groups of people, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. And he says, it is the power of God. Again, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Foolishness, we're going to find out, because they can't explain it. They can't understand it. They can't do a scientific experiment. They can't figure it out. It's not something a group of debaters sat down and discussed and they figured, you know, someday God is going to send the Messiah to the cross. They never would have ever come up with that idea. The message of the cross was foolishness. Not because it's stupid, not because it's ridiculous, not because it's illogical. It's that it's beyond man's senses. Man can find out that God exists because look at the world, look at creation. There is a God. But they're not going to go out there and look at creation and realize, you know, I bet he's going to send the Messiah to die on the cross. That only comes from one place. That comes from a divine revelation put into the world. Very important, because that's why we're here today. We are here as a body, as a church, as a group of people, because of that very thing. Paul tells Timothy that we are the pillar and foundation of the truth. We are the ones holding together. I think about it this way. I'm going to say this and you think about how this matches up. But we got natural revelation that's available that God exists. But we, the church, have got the special revelation, we call it the New Testament, that was given to us to protect. Paul tells Timothy, talks to Titus, about guarding the deposit that's been given to you. God has deposited something into the church to proclaim to the world and to those who join the church by faith to show the revelation. This is what we're here for, to proclaim. Bottom line, what are we here? Why are our doors open? Why do we bother to keep this building going? Because we proclaim this revelation. I mean, once we stop doing the proclamation of the message, once we try to simplify it or put it in the back room somewhere, you've got your priorities out of whack. We can do all kinds of things. We can have all kinds of activities, but this has to be prominent because this is why God has called us, if we follow God. Before the church, and the church has been about a 2,000-year period, before the church, God had the nation of Israel. And this is the Old Testament revelation. He gave them a deposit. They were to take this and protect it and keep it in the world, the truth of God in the world. And we can begin back in 1400 B.C. when they received it on Mount Sinai and they came up into the Promised Land. During that 1400 years, you can go back to Abraham if you wanted to, but during that time, they were responsible to take this message, a message that can't be found in nature, a message that right here is a revelation that God deposited into the nation of Israel. And they were to guard it, keep it, and preserve it, and take it to the nations. Now, my question, that makes sense. I think everybody would go, that's good. I agree with that. My question would be, well, then what was going on between the time of creation until the time of Israel? There was no knowledge then of that special revelation. There was revelation of God in nature, but who maintained the message of God? Now, I don't know. You understand my question? Did anybody understand my question? No. A little bit. Okay, there's a nod in the front row there. Okay. General revelation has always been here. Look at a tree, there's a God. Someone made the universe. Look at the stars. But the purpose of the church, and I might be wrong, but I'm telling you, the purpose of the church is to preserve and proclaim this revelation that's given to us through the apostles that we could not attain. We could not just sit down and write up, we could write words like this, books that sound like this, but this is God-breathed. This is breathed by God into the earth, and we're to preserve it. We're to preach it. We're to proclaim it. It's from God. The Jews had the same thing contained in their law and through their prophets, a revelation to them and thus to the world. But before Israel, going back to Adam, who proclaimed that message? Where was it? And maybe you don't even care. Maybe you don't even wonder about it. But I do. I think about this as I'm driving down the road. Who was responsible? The answer I've come up with, or I've presented myself with, which means I'm considering this as the answer, because it had to be here. God didn't wait until 1400 B.C. and go, oh, hey, I better tell you my plan. His plan has been around all the way through. We can go back to Genesis. Noah knew something about it. Enoch, Methuselah. These guys all knew something about it. I present this, that from the Garden of Eden through those early days, there were prophets, but there was a message that was given to man that was handed down so that men were aware of God's revelation, of God's plan, the seed of the woman. Moses, of course, wrote the book of Genesis, or I believe he edited it, but that information was not just presented in 1400 B.C. when Moses wrote down for the first time. That stuff had been circulating, I believe, in written form from the days of Adam all the way through. I know, you understand what I'm saying? That Adam, somebody said, well, you know, I'm distracting here. Back in the early 1900s, and even, you know, still in Bible teaching and stuff, even in the 60s and the 70s, was Moses couldn't have written down the first few books because the writing hadn't even been invented yet. And that was university teaching. That was anthropologists had realized that man didn't begin to write until, you know, the time of David or something. And so there's no way Moses wrote the book, the first five books, because they were all illiterate. I mean, is that not just typical humanistic teaching that we now are the crown? No one could even write back. They could probably not even think. They didn't have fire until right before David became king. I mean, that's that kind of illogical thinking. But when you think about it, and again, now they've discovered, not the Christians, but the archaeologists, the anthropologists, they've discovered that writing existed way before the time of Moses. So in other words, all that material they're learning in university at that time is outdated. They were writing well before the time of Moses. And so now I'm going to take that and say, I believe they were writing back till the time of Adam. As a Christian who believes in creation, who believes that Adam was created at the hand of God, and those are the genealogies recorded in the early books of Genesis, we have to believe that then Adam, of course, was writing things down, putting things together. It's like, well, how can you think that Adam could write? Well, what was he? He must have been illiterate or something. I think clearly Adam would have been able to write. He named all the animals. He didn't just memorize them. Well, he might have. He had a better mind. But nonetheless, these things were written down, but they were maintained through stories. They're maintained through people telling them. Some of them were written down. But the information, just like we're protecting it, Israel had to protect it. It had maintained a time, but by the time of Abraham and by the time of Moses, you can see even a prophet of God, Balaam, coming out of, you remember Balaam and Balak of the Moabites? Moses is bringing the children of Israel across around into the Jordan, or across the Jordan into the land of Israel, but they got to go by the Moabites. And Balaam, the king, or Balak the king, is afraid he's going to get destroyed, so he calls for a sorcerer. He's like a mixed up prophet. He talks to God. God speaks to him just like a prophet. But he's also got a whole bunch of stuff mixed in with his theology that's not biblical, I guess. But he is from up on the other, north side of the Euphrates, up in the Iraq, the Babylonian area. He comes down to Balak to pronounce a curse on these people coming up out of the wilderness. In other words, there were still problems. Melchizedek. Other people were around during those early years that had a revelation of God and knew the truth. My point is between now, from our age right now, the church, we're responsible for this. Before us was Israel. Before Israel was those who had the Word of God for 2,000 so years that they preserved it. By the time Israel got to Mount Sinai, it had been so corrupted God had to reissue it to Israel so that we had the revelation. My point of this whole thing is we're talking here, I'll go back to chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. the reason we say the message of the cross, it is not simply just the message of the cross. It's reference to the whole revelation that God has given to man. The revelation that is in the Scriptures. The revelation of God's plan. It includes the cross. It focuses around the cross. The cross is the central point. It's all been pointing to the cross, and it all radiates from the cross. So to say the message of the cross, it's very appropriate, but that cross represents the whole of the revelation of God. The whole message of God, the whole revelation, the stuff that they are proclaiming from the Garden of Eden to all their societies that the Tower of Babel would have rejected and tried to build their stairway to heaven or whatever. They rejected all of that because it was foolishness, because they could not measure, they could not see it, they could not find it in their own wisdom. Israel had the message. Even as they're going, Israel themselves turned their backs on the message because they couldn't wrap their minds around it. They couldn't handle it. They were looking more for a sign. And then when Jesus came, the living word, they rejected him because he didn't perform the signs that they wanted the Messiah to perform. And now we've got the church. And the church is doing the similar thing, is we as a whole have to be very careful not to turn our back on this special revelation. Let's read this. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who believe are being saved, it is the power of God. This is the power of God. What kind of power? Power for what? It's like looking for power to do signs and wonders. No, the power to walk above the ways of the world. The power to rise up and understand God's plan. To see the world, to understand your life from a divine point of view. This is huge. And again, maybe you can understand it. Maybe you've forgotten because you're saved, because you're a Christian. But try to rewind in your mind, and once in a while I can, and sometimes in my own life I get a glimpse of it, of the hopelessness that you felt or you experienced before you were a believer. That ideal of not understanding God's plan, of not knowing, being secure in a future, of not believing that there's a God, that there's a purpose for things, that God is living and active in your life. Go back or just try to imagine an unbeliever who doesn't think there is a God, who doesn't believe in eternity, that doesn't think there's anyone there to support. Some people call Christianity a crutch. Well, yeah, it pretty much is a crutch. Yeah, because without Christianity, life is hopeless, it's meaningless. And now we look at this verse. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To understand this, all of a sudden, life begins to make sense. It's almost like, I always come with these corny examples when I'm teaching, but it's like a chiropractor, you know? Things in life just aren't lined up. It's like there's these just scattered pieces. And all of a sudden, the Word of God, by the Spirit of God reveals it to you, the Word of God comes into your life. It is the power of God, not so much to do miracles and signs and wonders. It's the power of God to live above the hopelessness of this world, an age that is perishing. All of a sudden, we are living, and Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians, to some, we are the smell of death. To others, the smell of life. To some, this book no more than does anything except reveals to them that their world is empty. And it ultimately ends up in them perishing. But yet, if you accept this, it is the power of God to be able to look beyond the circumstance, to be able to look beyond today's trouble and see life all lined up. The power of God. Okay. Verse 19. As a rabbi, Paul's going to grab a text verse somewhere. For it is written, he's going to swing into Isaiah, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Run back to, if you would please, Isaiah 29. Oh no, it's not 29. It's... It is 29. Oh, Isaac in verse 30. No, it's not. Oh, I'm Jeremiah. Yeah. Okay. This verse is in Isaiah 29, verse 14. He says in the text here in the book of Isaiah, therefore, once more I will astound these people. With wonder upon wonder, with the wisdom of the wise will perish, the intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Now, in context here, I'm going to take just a moment. In context here, it is about the Word of God yet. Go chapter 1, 29 verse 1. 29 verse 1, this is a woe. It's the second of a series of three woes that Isaiah is presenting to Jerusalem in this case. Woe to you, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David settled. Well, now, Ariel, that would be Jerusalem. But the word Ariel literally means the altar hearth, the altar hearth. So he says, woe to you, altar hearth, altar hearth. And altar hearth is the top of the altar where they burn the sacrifice. And of course, the altar hearth, probably in reference here, would be the reference to the temple with the altar and the only altar that God would accept. The altar hearth that God had come to. Eventually, what's going to end up happening, this is eventually going to be a play that the whole city is going to become an altar hearth for God's judgment when he destroys Jerusalem. But let's read on. Watch what's happening here. If you can get a feel for this. Woe to you, Ariel, altar hearth, Jerusalem, the city where David settled. Watch what they're doing. Add year to year and let your cycle of festivals go on. Yet I will besiege Ariel, the altar hearth. She'll mourn and lament. She'll be to me like, here it is in the NIV, just translated straight out, like an altar hearth. Same word. In other words, he says, add year to year, cycle to cycle. What Israel had done is Israel had fallen into a pattern of, they were what? They were given the revelation at Mount Sinai. The prophets continually came and spoke to them and tried to draw them back to God's revelation. But they took it and simply, well, they simplified it or they reduced it to something humans could understand and get their hands on of just rituals. Rituals with no meaning. So God says, because you've missed the revelation, you're going to become the altar hearth. Now, again, application is clear for the church. We've got the revelation, but there are, one, so many distractions from the Word of God that we don't have time for it. Another thing, if we don't understand it, you understand, the hard part about the Word of God is wrapping your mind around it. And sometimes I hear people teach and I realize how little I know. It's like, a couple times on this last trip, I looked at Tony and says, I shouldn't be teaching the Bible. I don't know what I'm talking about. There's just so many things out there that I need to have absorbed in before I have a clear picture of what's going on. But yet on the other side, sometimes you hear people and they start reading a verse and start explaining it. And you know, is this like the first time you've thought about it? As they say, it's like, you wonder, what are you doing? You're just making stuff up. You're just trying to put this thing. There's no connection to anything. And I this is what they're talking about here. The Word of God, but it's you can't just read it and understand it. There's got to be the Spirit of God is what reveals it. God gave it to us, and the Spirit reveals it. And if we allow ourselves to use our human mind or our own human religious attitude, we can reduce the revelation of God to dust. I mean, you can, and you may have seen this before in other places. Read the Word of God, and when it gets done, it's like, there's nothing. You just read the Word of God, but no one understood it. You didn't proclaim it. You didn't explain it. It was just nothing. Israel's in that same condition. They're going through all the cycles. They're going through all the festivals. But the revelation of God has zero impact. Let's read on. I will camp against the ground, and I will encircle you with towers and set up my siege work against you. This is talking about the Babylonian invasion. Verse 9, it goes all the way through and talks about it. Then in verse 5, he is saying all the nations are also going to get judged. I mean, Israel's going to get judged. They turn around and say, yeah, but you nations, I'm going to judge you too. God's just mad at everybody. But then verse 9, be stunned and amazed. This means to be in a stupor. Rotherham says it this way, stand ye stock still and stare. You're just like, just shocked. You're just frozen, stock still and staring. So Rotherham translated that way in the 1800s. It says, so be stunned and amazed, or stand stock still and stare. Blind yourselves and be sightless. He's not talking about eyeballs here. Be drunk, but not from wine. And he says, you're not going to be able to see. You're not going to be able to reason because you're drunk. And he's not talking about the natural ability to reason or the natural ability to see. He's talking about now about the ability to see the revelation of Scripture. But not from wine. Then he says, stagger, but not from beer. Verse 10. The Lord has brought over you a deep sleep. When we put this in context and read this, God is doing the deep sleep. He is bringing judgment, but it's not because it was what he, you know, like he said, I'm going to put these people in a deep sleep so they don't understand anything. Their deep sleep is a result of their attitude, that God follows their attitude with the deep sleep. It's like saying God brings judgment and punishment, and we're just going through life and it just happens. God says, I will bring judgment, but the judgment is in response to your actions. And the same thing here. This deep sleep and slumber He's bringing on the nation of Israel is not something He decided in His own will to do. He's saying because of their actions, He's going to respond this way. So even when it says, the Lord has brought over you a deep sleep, that is a reaction to their attitude towards the Word of God. They're asleep. Now watch what happens. He has sealed your eyes, and then in parentheses it says, the prophets. So the prophets can't see. The prophets are supposed to be able to perceive what God's will is. Perceive into the spiritual realm and explain to the people. But the prophets can't see, so you have no idea. He has covered your heads, the seers. Another form of the prophets, another Old Testament term for prophets, or a class of the prophets. Verse 11. For you, speaking to Israel, this whole vision, this whole message, probably Isaiah's vision. Isaiah, he says, for you, this whole vision, Isaiah's entire message, is nothing but words sealed in a scroll. In other words, they can read it, but we don't understand what it's talking about. But they'll try to explain it, but they're like 1,000 miles away from what it means. But we tried. He says, these words are words sealed in a scroll. And if you give the scroll to someone who can read and say, read this, please. He'll answer, I can't. It's sealed. Or you'll give the scroll to someone who cannot read, doesn't have the ability, and say, read this, please. He'll answer, I don't know how to read. Meaning, if you can read, you don't know what it means. And it probably you can't read anyhow. Well, anyway, the point is they're not understanding it. Verse 13, the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth, the festivals, the activities, they're going through the rituals, and honor me with their lips, they're using the right name, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up of only of rules taught by men. This, when you get with a group of people who do not understand the Word of God, they do not understand the Scriptures, the only thing they can feed you is rules. The only thing they can process as they go through this book, the only thing is, these are things we're not supposed to do. And they can only give you rules and regulations. Things that man again can control with his what he can touch and what he can see and what he can hear. That they reduce it to something. They take the revelation of God and reduce it to man's natural state. And the only thing he got left is rules. It is their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. They've reduced the revelation from God, the special revelation, the message that is foolishness to the natural man. They've reduced it to something they can understand, and it's now powerless and just rules. Verse 14, here's our verse. Therefore, once more I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will perish. In other words, breaking into that scene, in all of their wisdom and all of their glory of manliness, of having reduced everything to the level of man, God says, I will break in once more and I will penetrate their wisdom with the Word of God, and their intelligence, their rules will all of a sudden seem foolish. Their religion, their rituals will all of a sudden realize they're empty. In other words, He's going to bring something into them that's greater than what He reduced it to. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. Interesting, that's Old Testament using that verse, and now we're in the New Testament, and Paul is using the same thing. In other words, what happens to Israel happens to the church. In the sense of their rejection of spiritual revelation and the result of it, the same thing happens in the church. Different dispensation, different age, but same God trying to reach the world with the truth. Let's read on here, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It goes on, the vestige of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. And Paul pulls that out of Isaiah because it's similar in context. Verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And as you see right there, we mentioned this before, where is the wise man? That's a general term for the Greek philosophers. Where is the scholar? That's the Jewish expert of the law. I think I've got these on the notes here somewhere. Yeah, right there. The word scholar is grammateus. And that word right there in that form is only used twice in all of Greek writing. Not twice in the Bible, but in all of Greek writing, that word is only used only twice. Once here and once by Ignatius, I believe it was. Does it say that right here? I don't see it written down there, but I thought it was Ignatius. But nonetheless, it's only used twice. And it refers to the teachers of the law. Interesting, it's never used by the Greeks to refer to their philosophers, their lawyers, or anything. It's a Jewish term for their scholars. And so it's clearly right here in this case. Where is the wise man, the Gentiles? Where is the scholar or the expert in the law, the Jews? And then he says, where is the philosopher? Or another phrase, there could be the debater of this age. And that possibly, some commentators say right there, why is there that third group? You've got the Gentiles, you've got the Jews, and then the debaters or the philosophers. They say that is a third group, namely aimed at Paul's audience right here, the Corinthians, the debaters. They're the ones that want to debate him for wisdom. He says, where is it? And Paul now is identified, just like he does in Romans. As you go through the book of Romans, Paul keeps asking himself questions. But he's not asking himself questions. He's asking this imaginary man these questions. You know, ridiculing, asking him a question, and he proves this guy wrong. I do that sometimes when I'm preaching, so I know one sits in the front row. I'm arguing with these people that aren't even here, you know. And be like, what is he arguing with? Well, I've had this person I'm arguing with. Well, Paul did that all the way through the book of Romans. Set somebody up. And he's doing right here, he's beginning his debate right here, and he's got three groups. He's saying, where is the Gentiles in this? Or the Greeks? They can't keep up with this. What about the Jews? They can't touch this. Then he says here, where is the debater? Possibly referring to the Corinthians. And the Corinthians, you too. None of you guys. In other words, he's attacking who? The Gentiles, the Jews, and particularly the Corinthians. He's attacking in this debate right here. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him. Now, this is the verse I was talking about earlier. I want to spend a little bit of time on it because this is important, I think. It really ironed some things out for me as in my thinking. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Notice right here. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him. Hold your place right there and go to Romans chapter 1. I have explained this already in passing. I want to show you some scripture on it. Probably nothing new for you, but understand. Just as that it says here again, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him. Here, I'll say it again. The world did not know God. It was with God's wisdom. The world could not know God. Okay, remember that. Now I'm in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, set of familiar verses. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who watch, suppress the truth by their wickedness, suppressing the truth, since what may be known about God is plain to them. Now do you understand what I'm saying here? It appears to be a contradiction. The world in its wisdom did not know God. Well, Paul says in Rome, did he change his mind? So he says, now, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. Now understand, if you can't just say, well, God made it plain, but they couldn't understand it. That'd be like, you know, someone teaching a kindergartner trigonometry. Well, I made it plain to them. They just didn't understand. Well, listen, that's a bad. You didn't make it plain. To explain trigonometry to a kindergartner, you're going to have to be brilliant in your teaching to make it plain to them. You made it plain at your level, but not at their level. So this doesn't mean, well, God made it plain, but men were just too dumb to perceive it. That's not what this is talking about. This is saying God made it plain to them. Why? For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and His divine nature. His eternal power, meaning as in creation, that He is the eternal creator and His divine nature. He is the ruler and judge. You know that from a thunderstorm. I remember figuring that out when I was a kid, sleeping in a tent one night. I must have been like 12, 13 years old or something. Went camping with the Boy Scouts or something out of this pond. And I'm in this tent. You know, I don't know anything about camping. I'm just a kid sleeping in a tent. Well, in the middle of the night, it started raining, and I got water in my tent, but I'm sleeping in the tent by myself, you know, so I'm like just scared silly. And it's thundering and lightning, and my tent keeps lighting up. And you know, I remember laying there. In fact, I was just thinking about this the other day. I was laying there. I thought it was Judgment Day. I mean, I remember thinking the world is over. Have you ever been in a situation before? Maybe I just have a unique creative mind. But I did not think I would ever see my family again. I'm just laying in a tent in a thunderstorm. Now, when you're in the house, you have the window shut, put the pillow over your head, you're fine. But out in the middle of the wilderness with it raining on you and every bolt of lightning, it feels like it's hitting you. I mean, it was not hard for me to come to the conclusion that God is there and He is a judge. Now, you may want to just say that's you know, mythology or something. But the world built into the world system is evidence that God is the creator and He is the judge. And I figured that out as, like I said, a 12-year-old kid sleeping in a tent. It's like, I'm scared of God. Okay. Nonetheless. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, watch, being understood. So it is understood. Men did perceive it. From what has been made, so men are without excuse. Men are without excuse concerning what? The existence of God, and that there is something that they should be pursuing. Pursuing is the key word. God, this is talking about general revelation. There's no excuse for thinking there is no God. You're deceived if you think there is no God. You don't need to come to church to believe that there is a God. You don't need to have a Bible to know there's a divine creator. God has written that in nature. When you come in that door, you should already know there is a God. If you come into a mosque, you should know there's a God. If you go to a bar, you should know there's a God. It's not something you should come to church and we tell you, you know, boys and girls, there is a God. You know that already. What you come to church for is what Paul is talking about over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him. They knew He's out there, but they don't know who He is. They don't understand Him. And that revelation is not available in nature. You've got to pursue that God for Him to reveal it to you. You've got to seek and you'll find. And God's going to go out of His way to make it available. A couple of verses here quickly. Let's go back to Romans. Romans chapter 1. Let's finish this up. Romans chapter 1. Here's your choice. Once you've gone through the thunderstorm and you know there's a God out there somewhere, you've got to now make that God happy. You've got to now somehow address that God. The correct thing would now be to pursue Him and who He is. The natural man, and this is the trap right here, this is the turning point right here. The natural man overrates himself. He thinks he'll figure it out. I'll figure out what God wants. If I was God, this is what I would do. And thus he creates God. And that's what we have in chapter 1, verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, men's wisdom, they became fools. You just realize there is an eternal creator. Logic would say you better ask Him who He is. No. I'm pretty smart. I'll figure Him out. And that's idol worship. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, like themselves. Because that's what they understand. That's where they start at. Well, if I was God, that's the highest thing to be. If I'm going to find God, He'd be just like me. And many false religions are just worshiping an image of God that's made in the image of man. But then they drop to birds and animals, reptiles, they figure in the whole thing. What they should be going is from man and going up, looking for something greater than them. But they start with their own image because they're fools and think they have all the answers, and they digress into the further stages of idol worship. That's it. Now, go to chapter 2. Chapter 1 is the negative side of it. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 7, this is an interesting verse. Again, we're talking about Gentiles. So we don't start talking about the righteousness from God until we get to chapter 3, verse 21. We don't start talking about the Jews until verse 17. But we're still talking about the Gentiles who don't know. Watch this in verse. I like this verse. to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, He will give eternal life. Oh, now that rocks some of your cages, doesn't it? Does that bother anybody? No? Yes? I thought you had to believe in Jesus Christ to get eternal life. Now this is right here. If those who persist in doing good, you believe it. So how do you get to heaven? How do you get eternal life? Well, you just got to persist in doing good. You preach that? Or do you preach seek glory, honor, and immortality? If you just seek glory, honor, and immortality, you'll get eternal life. Well, no, that's not what we believe. We believe eternal life is through Jesus Christ. We believe eternal life comes through the message of the cross. What this is saying, I believe, and you keep thinking, is when you know there is a God and you realize that He is greater than you and you desire to meet that God and you so then in your lifestyle persist in doing good in honor of that God, in pursuit of that God, and you seek glory, honor, and immortality. You're seeking the character traits that this God has. He will give you eternal life. In other words, that is your action. Your action is pursuing this. I want to know about this God that I know exists. And you honestly pursue Him. He's going to meet you somewhere. And He's going to meet you with, guess what? The message of the cross. You pursue Him. I'm looking for this God. It is God's responsibility then. And that's what Israel was all about. That's what the church is all about. And that's what Paul is talking about. He will then bring you the message. In this case, it's described as the message of the cross. It's not from reptiles or birds or animals or from man. Nothing men can understand. But men realize there is a God, and I've got to find who He is. God is going to come from the top down and explain to you. That's the only way you get to meet God. Right, there's those verses. Let's go back to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Okay, chapter 1, verse 8. For the message of the cross, these verses right here are talking about the message, how simple the message is. But yet considered to be too foolish for the Gentile, for the Corinthians. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Meaning those who have not pursued immortality, glory, honor, persist in doing good. They don't even care about God. They've already created God in their own image. They're perishing, so the message of the cross, they're not looking for a message of the cross. They've already got man's religion. But to us who are being saved, pursuing this, it is the power of God. For it is written. Notice, it is the power of God. Similar to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the Greek scholar? Where is the Jewish scholar? Where is the philosopher, the debater? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him. If you stop in Romans chapter 1 and begin to create God in your own image, right here it says it, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him. You are not going to find out who God is by sitting in a little circle talking about it. Well, let's have Bible study. Let's all sit in a circle and share or pool together our ignorance and define God in our own image. You better be having a Bible when you do that. But I've seen groups sit around and they just share their thoughts. It's like they got a cross, they call it Christian, but what it is, it's Romans chapter 1. You're creating God in your own image. This is the revelation of God. We don't have the alternative of recreating God. Oh, you can. Men have been doing it for years. But you just put yourself in Romans chapter 1 instead of Romans chapter 2. For since through the wisdom of the world, through its wisdom, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased. Guess where the revelation's going to come from? God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. In other words, God presents the revelation through the apostles. God presents the revelation of the Old Testament through Moses and the prophets. And now we have it here. God was pleased. This is God's plan. Is how do we get to know who that God is? Well, we could all just create Him in our own image or wait. God's put the revelation of the earth, and people are proclaiming the truth of God. They're proclaiming the revelation. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached. Foolishness does not mean illogical or unreal or ridiculous or strange. And again, you've heard it maybe. how people run off, well, you know, Christians are supposed to be foolish. It's like, yeah, you wish that's what that meant. Then you could just act bizarre and get away with it. That is saying that for the natural man, the idol-worshipping man who's created God in his own image, when he hears the preaching of the revelation, it makes no sense to him. Because he can't measure it. He can't study it in his way of thinking. It's got to be something that comes from God. And many times where it comes from is not where you want it to come from. You know, we would wish the wisdom of God. That's why some of the prophets had so much trouble. Like Amos was like a sheep herder. You know, it's like these guys, Peter, the fisherman. It's like, these, who are these guys? You don't know. It's like, well, I got the revelation from God. It's right here. It's like, this, yeah. But watch what happens. God was pleased with the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believed. So they hear it and they believe it. And it leads to their salvation. That's how simple it is. What is the point of this? Why is Paul writing this? The Corinthians have gotten sick and tired of the revelation of God. They've gotten sick and tired of this message of the cross. How do you debate this? How do you discuss this? You don't. You hear it. It's proclaimed. It's preached. You believe it. You hear it and accept it. And it's now in your life. You can't find this somewhere else. Now, again, it's not that it's illogical. It's that it's beyond human understanding. It's not something you'll sit down and figure out. If we all sat around a circle long enough, we'd compile the whole Bible. We just kept thinking we'd eventually come to this. If the apostles had not received the New Testament, we would not have it today. The great thinkers would not have come up with this. Let's go on. I'm going to get down to verse 25 here. Okay. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand a miraculous sign. The Jews want something physical that they can see. That was their culture. That's what they'd reduced their religion to, was a sign from God. That's what they were key. They were waiting for the Messiah. The Messiah to come in and change the world. This is interesting. I'm going to share this with you. I'm going to tell you, see if you catch on. See if you're listening. This is almost like a test. Are you even paying attention to what's going on in the world and Bible teaching? I was right by the Western Wall, I was in a Jewish shop, a shopkeeper, a very nice guy. His name's Moshe. Bought two of his books. He wrote, he's a teacher. He's an Orthodox Jew. And I asked him after I read his books, I says, now I went back and talked to him after I read his books. I says, now listen, I says, are you mainline Orthodox Jew? Or I says, are you just off on a tangent on your own? He says, I had several rabbis read these books. He says, except some of the terms, he took a lot of the terms and used Christianized it so guys like me could understand it. But he says, other than some of the Christianized terms, he says, this is what they believe. And I could tell you, it's two books, I could tell you a lot about it. But one of the things we got into, I mentioned, I think, on Sunday morning, in Ezekiel chapter 30, 7, the dry bones come back together, and then the sinews form on it, and then the flesh begins to go, and pretty soon the spirit comes into the, becomes a mighty army. It's the restoration of Israel after being in a land, having been taken there by war, and for many years they return to the land. And I believe, for example, that refers to them coming back into the land today, but they're just, the bones have come together, the sinews are together, and the flesh is formed, but they're just a carnal people. And they really are. I mean, again, no insult, but the Jews are a secular group of people. They're not all like religious people. They're secular. They're like Americans. But there's a day coming, and I believe there's a day coming in the future where the Spirit of God will be poured out on them, because it says prophesy to the wind, prophesy to the Spirit. And the Spirit came and they became a living army, a powerful people. And I believe that hasn't happened yet spiritually. And we were talking. I was talking with Moshe, and he's agreeing. Yeah, he says he explained it the same way. Then we talked about Ezekiel 38 and 39, which is the Gog and Magog invasion. And I asked him a couple questions about that. And what about this? I mean, you know, it's like it's amazing that on two different hemispheres and two different religious groups, he does not believe in Jesus is the Messiah. He believes Jesus lived. He believes Jesus was misquoted and misunderstood. He was a great man, but he says completely misunderstood. The Gospels completely misrepresent what he was trying to say. Okay, so that's, you know, obviously a different religious group. But very thorough in the Old Testament, and he'd read through the entire New. I mean, he knew the New. He was quoting Romans. I mean, he knew it. You know, he knew the Bible, New Testament included. But anyway, it's amazing how, so a couple areas we agreed just like lockstep. It's kind of fun coming from, you know, the Western Hemisphere, the Eastern Hemisphere, the, you know, Christian group, the Orthodox Jewish group, agreeing. Okay, so the Messiah, several things came up, and I could go on forever with this. But one of the things, you know, it's like, it says the Messiah. I says, do you see the Messiah coming? Like in chapter 40 that of Ezekiel, the new temple is established. And it's a third temple. They're waiting for the third temple. In fact, I visited the Temple Institute. They're getting all the stuff ready for the third temple. See, I told myself, I see these events being like moments in time where the Messiah, you know, Jesus, returns to the Mount of Olives, like it says in Zechariah 14. And it sets up, I mean, you know, events. I mean, we're gradually moving towards Him, but there'll be points in time that these things happen. He said, no. He said, it's a process. I said, well, you know, what about the Messiah? He said, well, the Messiah is not going to be a moment. The Messiah, here's the test part. The Messiah is going to be a man. He's not going to be the Son of God. He says, there is only, the Lord our God is one. There's only one God. He says, we have no room for the Son of God. There's no two gods. He says, so the Messiah will be like David. He'll be a man. He'll be a political leader who will lead us into an age of peace and prosperity, the golden age of Israel. I said, I call that the millennium. And he knew rapture. He knew the whole, my little time tree. He knew all that, you know. But he disagrees with it. You know, he says it's a process. And he was very friendly, very welcoming and stuff. But he described, did you catch anything? Did it bother anybody what I just described for you? I described somebody that you know. I mean, not like, you know, someone in the church here. But they're looking for a Messiah. See, in my mind, I think they're waiting for the Messiah to come out of the sky, you know, on the white horse. See, I could talk to him forever because it's like, I knew what he thought, but then he correct. It's like, oh my gosh, you don't even think what I thought you thought. It's worse. But I thought they were waiting for, you know, boom, the Son of God to appear. He's just not Jesus. And oh my gosh, it is Jesus. Okay. They're looking for a man, not divine, like David, anointed by God, who will politically take over and lead them into the golden age. Okay, I want an answer from the listening audience. Who is he looking for? The Antichrist. That is the Antichrist. It's like, I almost start shaking. It's like, you better be careful because he's coming. Because they're looking for a man who's going to walk in, sign a treaty, says, we will fix this. And the whole, this is not like a fringe group. This is the Orthodox Jews, wear little hats, you know. These are them right there. And they're looking, and it crosses, even across a little, like we got Methodists and Baptists and Presbyterians and everybody. And we got, but we got all these different groups of Christians. It spreads across the whole. They're looking for a man to come in. I'm looking for the sky to split, you see. I'm looking for, Jesus says, and he warns us. He says, you'll see the sign of the Son of Man. You, when I return, you will know it. It's the sign of the Son of Man. It's the lightning bolt. It's the flash. It's the every eye will see it. And there it is. They're looking for a process. Eventually a man will arise. He'll come in and lead them. And that, my friends, I mean, they are like, they got a pen. I mean, it's, again, I'm adding this part to it. It appears. Their definition of who they're waiting for, the Bible says he's coming and he's the Antichrist. Then they go into the tribulation, and halfway through the tribulation, things don't work out like they thought in about 3.5 years. And they bail out on the Antichrist. And the Antichrist bails out on them. And they go to the most serious 3.5 years of their persecution they ever faced. And during that time, I think during that time, again, my conclusion is that during that first 3.5 years of the tribulation is where, because I couldn't talk, because he told me how many people had been in his store. He said, we are so tired of Christians coming here to bless the Jews. He says, you come here because God brought you here to bless you. He says, we are the blessing to the world according to the Old Testament. You don't come to bless us. And I was like, I'm agreeing with him. But there have been so many people come in and try and save him. And according to, I mean, you can't, we're in the church age, and you should, I suppose, but there's no saving him right now. Because he, in his mind, he had a great guy, love the guy. I would consider him a friend if I would even have the privilege. But he, and I'd like to, if he was around, I'd have him preach in church. I'd have him preach right here. I would have him preach right here if I had. I said, man, I want you to preach in my church. And a bunch of other people, I said, yeah, you know. I was the first one to say it, though. And they're kind of scared. But, during that, the Antichrist, at the 3.5 year mark, they realize it's not working out. And at that point, they begin to reformat my theory. They begin to reformat their theology and say, wait a minute, we can't trust any man. We need a divine Savior. I think probably at that time, that's in Zechariah 12 and stuff in there where it talks about God will give them another opportunity of grace is poured out on the house of Israel and a fountain is open and they weep for one as a firstborn son that has died. And it talks about Israel then when the Spirit is poured out. So I think that day is coming. But it's interesting, meaning it's like I don't even want to try to convert him. I don't even want to try to convince him because it's like, if you don't see it, you're not going to see it until you got to sign that paper first. You need to sign that contract with the Antichrist and wait 3.5 years. And then you'll see it. I'll just wait for you. But you know, the funny thing is, that's my attitude towards him. I'll just wait for you. You know what his attitude towards me was? You'll see someday. And by the time he got done talking, I'm kind of like thinking, I don't know, maybe I should become an Orthodox Jew. But anyway, the reason I'm saying that is because this right here, again, I've got to quit. I'm running out of time. The Jews demand a miraculous sign. And what they wanted Jesus to do. Now, notice a little bit of difference between the Jews of this day and the Jews of today in my conversation. They're looking for a miraculous sign. Today, they're just looking for a political leader. The Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. And the point there, we'll have to pick this up. The point there is the Jews demand a miraculous sign from the Messiah. And the Messiah comes and dies on the cross. Can't happen. And the Greeks looked for wisdom. Now, realize this. The Greeks were big on wisdom. Before that time, there was the gods. Homer had written about the gods. He was Greek also. But by the time, from that was 700 BC, by the time the Greeks of Paul's day, Aristotle had come and Socrates and Plato and these guys have all come. And they'd gone and they began to rationalize that the gods aren't real. They're mythology. They're mythical. They're not real. They're superstitions. And so that whole phase, the Greek wisdom had actually pushed all that stuff aside, and they are now, their new God was wisdom. So when it says they pursued wisdom, and then you present Christ crucified, you might as well be trying to present Hercules to them, or Zeus. All you're doing is presenting to them another mythological God who died on a cross and came out of the grave. The Jews won't accept it because it's not a miraculous thing, the Messiah dying on the cross. The Greeks won't accept it because they've already destroyed all of the superstition, all the mythology with their wisdom. And so now Paul says, look what we've got. We go to the Jews with a crucified Messiah, and they won't accept that. They're looking for a ruling king. We go to the Greeks with another superstitious, mythological figure, Jesus Christ. They say, we've already destroyed Zeus and Greek and Hercules. We don't want another little god. And he said, that's your two groups, the Jews and the Greeks. And neither one of them are going to accept the message because it doesn't make sense to their physical manifestation of a miracle or their wisdom. And look at our message. What do we got? Now, we're going to pick this up next week. Again, I didn't even get through the first section right here because I'm over time. But that's the message he's got to present. Christ crucified. And you imagine how difficult a job it is. Well, I'll pray. And if you got any questions, please feel free. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We ask that we may be people who would adhere to it, that we would pursue it, but not just in ritual, not just in rules and regulation, but Father, that we'd allow it to permeate our soul, that our whole worldview would change, and we'd see things the way you see them, the way you've presented them to us. We thank you for putting yourself in nature, and we thank you for giving us your word, and we ask that by the power of the Spirit, we too be able to manifest it in our lives, in the way we act, and the things we say and do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, sorry. Thanks for coming. I do have pictures out there if you want to look at them again or some more from the trip. I do have things online starting to. I go to my homepage, you know, generationword.com, and right across the top there's a little banner. You know, you'll know what it is. Click there. Click opens up a map of Israel with a bunch of dots on it, but I don't know how to make those dots live, so I just numbered them. Put them over on this side. You click the place, and you can see the different cities. Some of it's interesting. Some of it's not. I would suggest checking out Shiloh. After we went through 1 Samuel at Shiloh, the location of the tabernacle, where the stone foundation of where it was. Because remember in 1 Samuel, it talks about Eli was sitting by the temple. And we know it wasn't a temple. It was still the tabernacle. It was still a tent. But it had become a Shiloh, what I found out, wasn't a city. I always thought it was like a city. And it was some kind of a city, but it really was more of a worship center. It was like a high place, Shiloh was. And people lived there, priests and stuff lived there. but it wasn't like Bethlehem or something like that. Maybe we check that out. I got some things I drew on the pictures to kind of show where the temple had sat there. Yes, sir. Oh, the Christ, the anointed one? I don't know about that, but I'll try and begin answering your question. He said, like Jesus, he said, and I thought, this isn't right. He says, when Jesus says, me and the Father are one, they call God Father. They call God Father. He's their Father. And have a great, so many things that I understood that he showed me. But when Jesus says, me and the Father are one, he says, that's nothing unusual. He says, anyone who's following the law, following the Torah, would say, I am one with the Father. I'm following as the Father follows. He says, so when the Christians in their theology, their Christology, they go back and, oh, look, Jesus says he's one with the Father, making him divine. He says, that's not what Jesus meant. He says, the writers of the New Testament took it and ballooned what he said and created a whole new religious movement from what, a great rabbi. I think you would consider him a rabbi. I don't know about prophet. I didn't really ask him that question. It's hard to say because I could see him. I call him a prophet. You know, I call him Jesus a prophet to his generation. You know, he's a Messiah too. Right. Right.
And if you were a prophet, you left writings. And if Jesus was a prophet, he left writings, which he did, they would have to accept those writings as the truth. So there's a misconception there.
Well, see, look at Tom. Tom's trying to go. Tom wants to go over and save the guy. Yeah. You want to go over and save the guy. No. No, I know. But no. I did the same. I'm laughing because you're the same. Because the whole time it's like, I listen, it's like, then you start circling your wagons around him for the next time, you know. And he likes that. Because even as he's talking, I'd start circling my wagon, getting my little scriptures lined up to get him trapped. And it was because he'd heard everything before. I mean, he began to name people that had been in his store. I'm trying to think of a couple of them. The only thing I can think of right now is Benny Hinn. But Kay Author was there. Different people that come through that he's seen in his store. And it's just kind of like, you know. But nonetheless, the Gospels are not, in his eyes, are not trustworthy. Because I think bottom line, I there's so many times I try to anticipate what he believed and I wasn't correct. But my understanding is that he believed Jesus was a good man. That Jesus was who he was. But the writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, twisted his words and added to them and made him sound like a Messiah. Because they're in that time, you know, before the Roman revolt and stuff, they're looking for a Messiah. They had to create him into a Messiah. So I don't know. I don't know, Tom. No, go ahead, please. Right. 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 And you think if it's been preserved, there'd be the original or some copy of the. Eventually, we come into the simplified, true version compared to the exploited version that we have today. Yeah, exactly. Because you go way back to the second century, early second century, you've got. There's no time for the corruption to take place. Yeah. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, I think so. I think, and that's why you got the 144,000 Jews. And again, the way I understand it, literally and in chronological order, right after the rapture, at the beginning of the tribulation, 144,000 Jews, 12,000 each tribe, go out and begin proclaiming the message. And he may be one of them. You know, yeah. Right, right, right. Yeah. Yep. Well, thanks for coming, you guys. It's good to be back. Good to see you here.